Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we will go to your questions live in just a few moments. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. But I want to begin the broadcast today by asking you a question. Do you know where you are right now? I know at face value it sounds like a silly question. But if we shift the frame of reference from a geological frame or a geographical frame to a spiritual frame, the answer might be radically different. You see, I'm personally persuaded that you and I are in occupied territory. Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. And Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say, in disguise, and is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. Those were the words of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, and I'm absolutely convinced that never has the need for sanctified saboteurs been greater. All you have to do is get a brief exposure to the headline news in order to be appalled at the accelerating decline in critical spiritual and cultural indicators. Whether it's the alarming level of biblical illiteracy in churches, the startling collapse of morality and common decency, the increasingly flagrant and frontal assaults on traditional notion of human sexuality by growing numbers of radical extremists, it's clear that we're in the midst of an ominous spiritual and cultural battle. What's more, it's a battle whose outcome will determine more than just the quality of your life or the life of your children or grandchildren. It will likely determine whether there are rational grounds for optimism regarding our future or whether we should begin bracing ourselves for a nightmare once thought certainly unlikely, if not impossible. Although knowing where we are is important, that's actually not my reason for communicating what I'm communicating right now. Because of your partnership with the Christian Research Institute, I know you realize clearly that we're involved in a titanic struggle with our very future at stake. So my reason for saying all of this is different. I'm saying this to remind you of who and whose you are. In the well-documented fog of war, we can sometimes suffer a personal identity crisis. We can forget that you and I are sons and daughters of a Creator, one who spoke in billions of galaxies with billions of stars leapt into existence. We can forget that we belong to Him and His power is constantly at work within us. And that's precisely why this month I was so fixated, focused on sending you King of Creation. From the very moment I saw it, I thought in the quote-unquote fog of war, this will illumine the hearts of our listeners. It will once again cause them to recognize that they are not on the losing side. That ultimately they're not called even to win, but just to be faithful. And when we have this stampede of ideas that seem to trample over the notion that God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, I thought King of Creation would bring us back to those things we miss in noise pollution, in light pollution, and sound pollution. And as I've watched this DVD over and over again with my family, I have been once again reinvigorated in the fog of war to say, no, we do not have to give an inch. We're called to make a difference, and together we can, standing shoulder to shoulder, make that difference. Again, King of Creation, I thought about this long and hard and want to make it available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Please support the ministry generously this month. We can certainly use your support this month as always, but particularly this month, your support is very much needed. We didn't quite meet the financial measurement that we needed to at the end of the fiscal year ending June 30, so we're in a bit of a catch-up mode. Anything you can do to help would be deeply appreciated. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Well, let's go to the phone lines. First of all, Jake in San Antonio, Texas, listening on KDRY. Hi, Jake.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. It's good to be here. Hi, Mom. So my question, basically, it's very hard to synthesize this, so please bear with me, and I won't tell you my life story because nobody cares. In terms of the Bible, kind of purging my my theology here, if you will. The Old Testament I have no problem with. You know, it's Torah, Tanakh. It was backed by Jewish culture, sure. In terms of the New Testament, though, the Bible being all that we base our theology on, sometimes I have trouble, trusting the historicity of, you know, either the epistles later on in the New Testament or the Gospels, you know, the three synoptic Gospels all being related, you know, and none of us having any of the originals to any of them, you know. Not only does Peter say, you know, we were eyewitnesses to His Majesty, but I know that the forms of the Gospels that we have now, they're written by associates of the people who, you know, Luke and so on and so forth. So I'd like your explanation as to the reliability of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, and also sort of what's going to make them. And I understand that it's God breathing them into existence, or I mean, you know, not in a creation sense, but you know what I mean, God inspiring these things. What's going to make them gospel as opposed to, you know, something I write or the Gnostic Gospels? I mean, of course, sure. We're all, you know, everybody listening is like, oh, the Gnostic, you know, they're not good, you know, but what's really the difference here?
I've written about this exhaustively, Jake, in my book, Has God Spoken? But let me say that the wisdom of God is evident through the way He protected the text from the one thing that centuries and millennia later we could never detect, and that is changes of doctrine or theology by some group that has control at any point in history. So because the New Testament books were written by various authors at various times, they were quickly copied, they were distributed as soon as they were written, and there was never a time that any one group or any ecclesiastical power could gather up the manuscripts and make extensive changes to the text itself, like cutting out the deity of Jesus Christ or inserting some foreign doctrine or concept. So by the time anyone did obtain ecclesiastical power in the name of Christianity, texts like P66 or P75 were long buried in the sands of Egypt and out of reach of any attempted alterations. So in brief, what we have is an identifiable autograph And if we had that identifiable autograph in our hand, in other words, that identifiable original writing in our hand, the material paper and ink would likely replace God as the object of our worship. But we don't have that. Instead, the autographs are forever immortalized within a supernaturally preserved corpus of manuscripts. So instead of having less than the autographs, we have more than the autographs. We have a treasure trove of manuscripts, some 5,660 plus manuscripts of the New Testament that have now been uncovered. Some of them are made of papyrus, some of parchment, and so forth. But at the end of the day, we have buried within that corpus of manuscripts the original Word of God. So rather than saving the autographs, God did something far more. But in terms of what you're talking about, can you trust it and does it comply with history? Of course it does. If you look at the external evidence, it is powerful. Internal evidence is sufficient to establish the biblical manuscripts as authentic, but I would say external evidence provides remarkable cooperating attestation. From early external evidences provided by credible historians, it's possible to piece together highlights of Christ in the New Testament wholly apart from internal evidence. And then you have the science of textual criticism, which I've alluded to, which is a science that demonstrates how we can find whatever glosses there are, whatever additions there are, whatever mistakes there are, by comparing one manuscript with another manuscript. And I've used this illustration before, but it bears repeating. If I had a page that I had handwritten, and it was very important to me, and I asked 10 people to make copies of it, every one of the copies would have a mistake. Someone might miss a conjunction. Someone might misspell a letter. However, even if my original was lost, given the 10 copies that I had, I could get back to the original. Because while everyone would have made a mistake, they wouldn't have made the same mistakes. And therefore, through the science of textual criticism, I could get back to the original. And that's a facsimile of what is done with the Bible itself. And what we find is the more time goes on, the more credibility we have with respect to the biblical manuscripts. You look at the Gospels, and they harmonize perfectly. They're all complementary. They're never contradictory. And they don't say things in exactly the same way such that you can yell collusion. That's true even in the Synoptics. But certainly the overall text of Scripture is given to us in such a way that we can have absolute certainty that it is correct, that it corresponds to reality. I mean, you think about even recent history when people would question some of, well, now I'm not talking about the Synoptics, but the Gospel of John. They say, you know, the Gospel of John's has all kinds of religious conceits. It's talking about things that people believe in because they want to believe in it, not because they have any real proof that it's true. But excavations of the old city of Jerusalem with respect to the Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Siloam, you find out that even the minute details, not just the people and the places, but the minute particulars themselves end up corresponding to reality. So with virtually every turn of the archaeologist's spade, we have more and more evidence that the things we find in Scripture are correct, and we can have great confidence in them. How different, by the way, this is from the things that you noted with respect to Gnostic Gospels, which came a long time after the writing of the biblical text, and is certainly something that doesn't even cohere within itself, much less with the rest of Scripture. I mentioned on the show some time ago that there are people who laud the Gospel of Judas today, but if you actually read the Gospel of Judas, you find out that it is literally laughable. It will make you laugh. Same thing is true with such things like the Gospel of Thomas. Very anti-women, very different than the ethic and motif that you find in the Word of God. Much more could be said, but I've written about this exhaustively in my book, Has God Spoken?, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, and you can order it many other ways as well. Check it out at equip.org on the web. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Peter Atkins, a well-known British chemist and atheist, has written that, quote, science has no need of purpose. All the extraordinary, wonderful richness of the world can be expressed as growth from the dunghill of purposeless, interconnected corruption. As outlandish as his statement is, dismissing the grandeur of God's creation as purposeless corruption, sadly, he is not alone. In fact, countless intellectuals and power elites share his convictions. Is it any wonder, then, that the value of life is eroding? Why on earth bother to defend purposeless corruption growing from a dunghill? Well, for a radically different perspective, and one that will cause your heart to soar, you need to watch King of Creation, a stunning visual celebration of God's handiwork in the world around us. To receive your copy of this amazing collection of meditations set to film, simply call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Don't tune out. Hank will be right back after the break.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
Do you ever feel like throwing in the towel? Do you sometimes feel that the odds are so stacked against you that it's not even worth fighting for what you deeply believe in? Well, be comforted. You're not alone. As Vince Lombardi once noted, fatigue makes cowards of us all. The simple truth is that fighting the good fight takes its toll on all of us, and our spiritual batteries must be regularly recharged. And that's why we want to send you a wonderful DVD called King of Creation. King of Creation is a production of powerful meditation set to stunning photography that is guaranteed to put the wind back in your spiritual sails. To receive your copy of this amazing King of Creation DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support the life-changing work of CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, Osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Thank you.
If you feel that continuously standing for truth occasionally takes its toll on your spiritual batteries, welcome aboard. You're not alone. For a wonderful battery charger for you and your loved ones, you need to watch King of Creation, a stunning visual celebration of God's handiwork in the world around us. To receive your copy as our thank you for your gift, visit equip.org to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Next up is Richard. He's listening in Georgia on the web. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Hank. How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. And I have a question about Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 36. When I read the Bible and the notes and everything, it talks about this being different than the Greco-Syrian kings. Talks about this. It doesn't fit what we know about Antiochus, and it attributes it to the end times Antichrist, probably because a lot of places in there talks about the time of the end, and of course we know that the time of the end isn't always the end of time. It's the end of something, but not necessarily time. So I was just wondering what you thought about Daniel 11:36 on to the end of the chapter. What king is it they're talking about there?
Well, I mean, I think this is very clearly Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes. I mean, the large horn prophesied by Daniel was Alexander the Great, and the little horn that grew up until it reached the host of the heavens was Antiochus. He was the Seleucid monarch. He was the king of the north. He was the son of Antiochus the Great. And he, of course, was the chief villain of the whole unfolding prophetic story that we have in the book of Daniel. He was the beast that would trample its foes underfoot, and as a little horn that would grow in power and become the greatest of four kings, a master of intrigue, he would ruthlessly oppress the saints for a time, times, and a division of time. And I think that the way this has unfolded is so graphic and so obviously Antiochus that skeptics who read the book of Daniel and parse it are amazed to the extent that they will say, this has to be history written after the fact. It can't possibly be prophecy. Now, there are a lot of problems with taking the secular skeptical position upon this and saying that this is just history written after the fact. And Jesus alludes to Daniel as a true prophet. And Daniel, I think there's ample evidence, and I lay this out in various places, including my book, Has God Spoken? Daniel very clearly is writing at the time of the Golden Empire. The Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and there's no question that he's in exile, and there's no question whatsoever that the time frame in which he's writing is such that he's laying out a prophecy. But again, that prophecy is fulfilled so minutely and precisely under Antiochus that the skeptics have real problem with believing that anyone could do such a thing, prophesy in the 6th century what's going to happen in the 2nd century. So I think what you have to do, and this is the problem that people have, they're not reading Daniel in light of Daniel, nor are they reading Daniel in the light of the rest of Scripture. What they're doing is they're imposing their own paradigms on Daniel. And I think that's where we go wrong. And the whole notion that somehow or other we can take and extend this into the 21st century is fraught with so many problems. It's literally unspeakable.
Okay. I guess I need your help here because there's, a couple verses later, it says the king of the north and the king of the south come out against him, this particular king that's mentioned in verse 36. And I understand that prior to verse 36, that's Antiochus. But it seems like Antiochus came out of the king of the north, so I'm confused about these two kings, north and south, coming after him.
Well, a couple of things I would say about that. A lot of people think that there's something different going on in 8 and chapter 11 and even going on into chapter 12. But I don't think that's true at all. If you read this in light of the text itself instead of historical paradigms. Now, the historical paradigms do match to the extent that I just mentioned, such that skeptical researchers who have looked at all of the details and quantified the nations and the kings and so forth say, wow, this has to be history written after the fact. So I don't think that people have problem with that particular aspect of things. And I have laid that out sequentially in the book, Has God Spoken? The real issue is, are you going to read the text in light of the text, as opposed to trying to forward this into another epoch of time? Again, I've laid this out carefully. The only reason that I don't want to go into further detail is because I've spent three different chapters on it. Two chapters that have to do with the abomination of desolation and Has God Spoken, and another that has to do with the succession of nations from Babylon to the Median Empire to the Medes and Persians as a combined empire to the Greco-Assyrians and the time of Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cleo, listening in Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Cleo.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question. I love the Bible because every now and then you read something, no matter how many times you've read it, that stands out at you. And my question is about creation. In the first chapter of Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So my question is, so many people tried to figure out the age of the earth. I think the age of the earth started when God made it, but it sounds like that the earth was with God all along. It just wasn't formed, because it says the earth was without form and void. So there was an earth. It was something, even if it was a lump. There was something, and I wondered what you thought about that.
Well, yeah, I think here's the problem. The systemic problem is that we go to the Bible and we think that we're going to find answers to the how question with respect to creation. And I don't think that that's the principal or primary objective that Moses has in mind. The principal or primary objective he has in mind is to answer the why question as opposed to answering the how question. And while science and scripture are not separate domains, they're overlapping, interlocking domains, I think you have to look at the principal purpose when you go to Genesis chapter 1. And the principal purpose is to show God's creative power from a chirological perspective. In other words, the purposes of God in creation. So there are all kinds of attendant questions once you try to apply the scientific paradigm to this passage. It's not intended to answer the question, and therefore you have loose ends popping out all over the place. I mean, how can you have light when luminaries aren't even created until the fourth day? And yet you have for day one, evening and morning, indicating that it must be a solar day. If you read the text properly, however, with kairos in mind instead of chronology in mind, what you come up with is, wow, this is so that we can remember God's creative prowess during the normal seven-day cycle of everyday living. And we also start to see parallelisms and symmetries and so forth. For example, 10 generations before the flood, 10 generations after the flood, or light and luminaries as a parallel, again, a memorable parallel, just as we have sky and sea, and then sky creatures and sea creatures, day 2 and day 5, and then we have land, and then we have land creatures, day 3 and 6. So there are parallelisms here so that we might not forget, but rather so that we might remember. The text given to us in such a way, again, so that we can remember God's creative prowess.
Well, I understand that, but if it says the earth was without form and void, so it was with God already as he was going to face the deep. I don't really care. That isn't, to me, part of salvation. It's just that that it sounds like the age of the Earth, since scientists try to say it's 4 million years old. My point is, it may be, but what does it matter? It didn't become the Earth until God created it.
Well, again, I think you're missing maybe the point that I was trying to communicate, or I didn't communicate it in an apt fashion. What I'm saying is that you are now trying to read the text through one lens when I'm suggesting you might want to read the text through another lens. The idea that has bothered people is that somehow or other God created the universe, and then all things went bad. And as a result of that, you had ruin, and therefore you had to have reconstruction that happens between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. All of that to accommodate billions of years. But again, the lens through which you're looking is a lens which is seeking to figure some chronology or answer some scientific question, and that's not the purpose of the passage. It's
okay. All right, I think you've answered it then. I'll reread it and take the whole chapter and redo it.
I've also written about this in some detail in a book called The Creation Answer Book, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute.
Yes, I know. I listen to your program every day. I haven't gotten that particular one yet, but all right, well, thank you for answering my question.
You're welcome, Cleo. Thank you so much for asking it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Joe next in Overland Park, Kansas, listening on KQCV. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
I'm going to ask my question, then I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay.
First, let me clarify where I'm coming from.
Sure.
I believe that that when Jesus was crucified, he was the ultimate sacrificial lamb, and
yes,
he died for our sins once and for all. And the veil in the temple at the time of his crucifixion was torn in half because we no longer needed that separation. So my question is, what is the purpose of the red heifer, and why do Christians believe in it? I know why Jews do, because they're still waiting for the Messiah, but what would be the basis for Christians believing in it, and what scriptures are they using to back that up? And the second part of my question is there a difference between futurists and dispensational futurists? And I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Yes, there is a difference between futurists and dispensational futurists, and even all dispensationalists are not created alike. So there are a lot of distinctions there that we have to be very careful to make. Otherwise, we paint with too broad a brush. And an unblemished heifer is not the only problem here. Before the fuse of Armageddon can be ignited, not only do you need an unblemished heifer, but you need an unblemished human. All of this, however, has nothing to do with what is communicated in the biblical text. It's imposing something on the biblical text, because in place of sacrificing holy cows, we're called to celebrate Holy Communion in remembrance of the sacrifice of the Holy Christ. Scripture forbids Christians to partake in or encourage the building of a third temple, which would occasion the trampling of the Holy Son of God underfoot by counting the blood of the covenant a common thing through the offering of unholy animal sacrifices. None of this is necessary, and I think you allude to that in the prologue to the question. Be right back.
Do you sometimes feel that in the fight for life and biblical truth, your fizz goes flat? Would you welcome an empowering touch from God that would put a gust of wind back in your sails? If so, you need King of Creation, a moving DVD that combines meditations with stunning photography accompanied by beloved hymns. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a moment. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. And it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's face it, life today isn't for the faint of heart, especially if you're swimming against a spiritual and cultural current that is headed toward the falls and gaining force. In fact, if you're fighting the good fight and seeking to be salt and light in your sphere of influence, you're going to get tired. We need to occasionally be still and let our hearts, minds, and strength be renewed with images of God's goodness and power. That's why we want to send you a wonderful DVD called King of Creation. King of Creation is a collection of powerful meditations set to stunning photography that is guaranteed to put the wind back in your spiritual sails. To receive your copy of King of Creation on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support the life-changing work of CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org.
Are you a Christian looking for a phenomenal Bible app? The Word of Promise Bible app may be exactly what you've been looking for. You'll experience the Bible like never before. This free app includes the entire New King James Bible text with powerful search capabilities. For example, you can look for a word like love, and every verse that includes love will appear. Also, included is the entire two-hour audio gospel of John featuring world-renowned actors. This two-hour audio gospel of John is fully dramatized with sound effects, with an original music score, and is synchronized to the text so that as you hear this powerful audio theater, the text appears verse by verse. Receive your free Word of Promise Bible app today at equip.org.
In his book, God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried Truth?, eminent scientist and mathematician John Lennox notes, God is an alternative to science as an explanation. He is not to be understood merely as a God of the gaps. On the contrary, he is the ground of all explanation, scientific or otherwise. Yet, more than merely being the ground of all explanation, or even the ground of all being, for Christians, God is the King of Creation. And it is that theme that is captured in an amazing collection of meditations set to film and cherished hymns that we would love for you to have. More than just something that will bless and inspire you and your loved ones, this King of Creation DVD would likely warm hearts of hardened atheists. To receive your copy of this soul-stirring production, visit equip.org and give a gift to support our work of equipping Christians to courageously defend life and truth. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And I want to add a little postscript to what I was saying just before the break about the temple. It is so interesting to ask the question, why do you need a rust-colored cow? Why the necessity for a red heifer? And the answer is people think somehow or other that there's going to be another temple. And that temple has to be precisely where the Dome of the Rock now stands. But if you're going to have the temple, according to Levitical law, there has to be a new order of Levitical priests. And before even the first stone of the temple is set in place, you have to purify both the masons and the mount with the ashes of a red heifer. Now, of course, I don't think any of this corresponds to reality, because we do not look forward to another temple. Because we do not look forward to going back to temple, priest, and sacrifice. We do not want to go backwards. When Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, has come, to go back to types and shadows is sheer abomination. In fact, the indignity that is cashed out in the New Testament is that the temple had come, a temple not built by human hands. And the religious leaders didn't want the temple in their midst. They wanted luminous limestone and glistening gold. And so they dispensed with the real temple and kept on with their traditions. And so Jesus pronounced Ichabod on the temple. He prophesied that it would be destroyed. Now, what we've come up with is we're going to go back to another temple. There's going to be a third temple. And that temple has to be purified. Again, before the masons and the mount can be used in any Levitical sense, you have to have the ashes of a red heifer. Well, thus far, the ashes of the red heifer have been a bitter pill for Christian Zionists to swallow. Why? Because there are no red heifer ashes available today, and only a person who is ceremonially pure could conduct the ceremony, and that kind of person doesn't exist either. So, before the fuse of Armageddon can be ignited, someone has to find this unblemished heifer. And this has been satirized by those who are not believers, because they realize the utter absurdity of it. An unblemished human must be found or fashioned, and thus the significance of the virgin heifer is wryly compared to virgins in heaven. You don't have to believe that a rust-colored calf could bring about the end of the world, or that 72 black-eyed virgins await the pious Islamic suicide bomber in paradise, say the critics. But there are many people who do, and they are prepared to act on that belief. But as I said before the break, we need to get this idea out of our mind. It's an imposition on Holy Scripture. We should not go back to sacrificing holy cows. We've been given Holy Communion as a remembrance of the sacrifice that took away the need for all those other sacrifices. And we are forbidden by the Bible itself to partake in these kinds of practices. And it is a sad day in evangelicalism where you have people like Tim LaHaye suggesting that there is not only going to be a third temple due to a ruinous reading of Scripture, but there's going to be a fourth temple. And in the fourth temple, Jesus will preside over temple sacrifices, and those temple sacrifices will atone for real sin. The logical conclusion of which is that if that is true, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross was insufficient. Now, I admire Tim LaHaye and those like him for biting the bullet. They have taken the logical consequence serious. They've applied their hermeneutic in an even-handed fashion, and so they have to say, yeah, there's got to be satisfaction for ceremonial uncleanness as part of the process, and so yes, the sacrifices that are going to happen in the fourth temple do atone for sin. But this is a dangerous way of reading the Scripture. We are living stones in the temple of God. And the very language that was used with respect to a holy nation and a holy temple is now applied to a holy people of God who are called to transform this world, not by going back to types and shadows, but by pointing to the one who satisfied those types and shadows. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eugene in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Eugene.
Hello, how are you doing?
Good, how are you?
Good. This is my first time I've ever tried to call in, so thanks for taking the call. But my question comes out of the fact that I went to a meeting Sunday with a local church that was wanting to equip people to take a missions trip and to eventually witness to Muslims in overseas. And in the preparation to try to equip people, most of the conversation had to do with learning about their customs and how you address them and so forth. My question was, and my question to you is that what concerns me is that people in the church believe that you have to become friends with Muslims in order to witness to them, as if I've heard the same thing mentioned, that you need to become a friend with the homosexual in order to witness to them. And my question is this, is that I see Islam or the Quran and the Islam religion as the religion of Satan. And I see it as the enemy of God. And my concern was that if people don't understand or have any even a little bit of understanding of the Quran and where these Muslims come from, how are you going to witness or discuss the differences between the religions unless you understand something about the Quran and like Christians, you have some Muslims who will go to a mosque and bow five times a day to Mecca. Some Muslims will never bow, don't even go to a mosque usually. And then you have the Muslims who have the mentality that democracy and Christianity cannot coexist. And so, so my question is that how should a Christian prepare themselves to witness?
Well, look, first of all, I think it's really important for we to never embrace a we-they-siege mentality against anybody. That's not our goal. Our goal is never to repel. Our goal is to reach. And that is to say, to become equipped, always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that lies within you, and to do that with gentleness and with respect. Whether someone is a heterosexual sinner or a homosexual sinner or Islamic or Mormon or whatever, the point is not to set up this siege mentality and say, well, they're of the devil and therefore I'm not going to. No, we should be, as Jesus was, a friend of sinners. All of us are justly and condignly condemned for our sin, were it not for the grace of God. And therefore, we are simply saying that we've reached out hands as though of beggars to reach the gift of a king. We've received that gift, and we want to pass the gift on to other people by being equipped witnesses. But never to in any way seek to repel, always to seek to reach.
I don't think that I would disagree with what you just said. My concern is that how does a person get into a discussion with a Muslim if you know nothing about the Quran, if you know, and they're firing back that Allah is the same God that we worship.
Right, but remember, first of all, the thing for us to do, and this is part of my answer, the thing for us to do is to become so familiar with the truth that whenever there's a deviation, we can use the deviation as a springboard or an opportunity. So Muslims have a high regard for Jesus Christ, but they do not suppose that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. The very notion to them is the unforgivable sin of shirk. Now, that will come out in a conversation, whether you knew that ahead of time or not. What you have to be equipped to do is to be able to demonstrate that, no, Jesus is, in fact, God. He's not just a good teacher. He's not even just sinless. He is God in every sense. He's the creator of all things. You have to be able to, in a compelling fashion, to communicate that truth. Because believe me, I've been to Iran. I've been to Muslim countries. I've spent a lot of time engaging Muslims, and I constantly learn new things about their faith that I didn't know before. But the thing that I do know well is what the truth is, and therefore I can always take those deviations and I can respond to those deviations because I know the truth. So my point to you is simply to say, become so familiar with the truth that whatever deviation, and a lot of the deviations are not all that sophisticated to begin with. Satan packages and repackages the lie in a lot of different ways, but it's still the same basic lie. So you need to know the essentials of the historic Christian faith. Be so familiar with defending them that you can take the deviations of Islam and deal with them in a loving, contrite, compassionate way. That's what we're called to do. And we're not even called to change hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I still remember a Muslim named Saeed Girard that I led to faith in Christ in America, who came and stayed in our home for over a year. I discipled him. I baptized him. I taught him how to share his faith. It was a long process, but it was worthwhile. Had I set up a we, they, siege mentality, would never have been able to reach him. I knew the truth. I was able to use the deviations as an opportunity to communicate it, and it made a difference. See you tomorrow.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Do you ever feel like throwing in the towel? Do you sometimes feel that the odds are so stacked against you that it's not even worth fighting for what you deeply believe in? Well, be comforted. You're not alone. As Vince Lombardi once noted, fatigue makes cowards of us all. The simple truth is that fighting the good fight takes its toll on all of us, and our spiritual batteries must be regularly recharged. And that's why we want to send you a wonderful DVD called King of Creation. King of Creation is a production of powerful meditation set to stunning photography that is guaranteed to put the wind back in your spiritual sails. To receive your copy of this amazing King of Creation DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support the life-changing work of CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.